hearts of people, and they just see the Lord speaking to them. Also, we have a new supply of our miniature Bibles that we use for outreach. You'll see some of those on the tables at the back. I encourage you to help yourself and take those. Very, very handy. You keep them in your pocket. You can pass them along to someone, and they contain little verses that have to do with salvation and encouragement for people, and they can just easily put it in their pocket and take it and read it as they go on. So make use of those as you pray the Lord would open the door for outreach and giving you opportunities for serving Him. Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. As we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews, we come now to this chapter, which really begins talking about some further reinforcement of what the apostle has been talking about already. In the opening verse of our chapter, it talks about the sum of the things. Well, a way to interpret that word sum is the word point. He wants the readers to get the point of what has been written so far. And the point that he is making is going to be developed in the chapters that are following on. And so far he has pointed out that there are some things that they have pointing to better things. For example, there are two high priests, but one of them is better. There are two tabernacles, one that was made on earth, but one that is made in heaven, and that one is better. There are two divisions of promises, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the new one is better. And as we think about this grace that the Lord has given to us in the covenant, what I want to talk to you about today from the Lord's Word is this, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And what is at the heart of the covenant of grace? It is this. It's found in two verses that we want to look at today in chapter 8. We find that highlighted in verse 10 and also a line from verse 12. In the bottom line of verse 10, it says, the Lord says that I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In the book of Jeremiah, where this prophecy is taken from, it reads, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this, my friends, is at the very center of God's working with us. What is he doing? He wants to make us his people. He wants us to be his God. He wants to be our God, that we will be his people. And then that line in verse 12, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That is what it's all about. God wants to bring us into fellowship with him, into a union with him, so that our sins will be forgiven. And this is the work that he is about. This is what he's doing. I ask you today, do you know the Lord? Is he your God personally? Do you belong to him? Think about that as we begin in verse 8, chapter 1, or verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, rather. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary, of necessity, that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and this begins the lengthy quotation from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let's please bow in prayer and ask the Lord in your own heart that he will give you clarity and understanding in his word as I pray for the same. Dear Father, we're thankful already for this time of singing, of reading the scripture, of being alone in the house of God, the Lord speaking to us, sitting in the seat beside. Lord Jesus, help us today, we pray. Give us understanding. Lord, may we be very conscious of your presence with us this morning. Draw near to us and help us, we pray. Lord, I ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I pray now that I will know help from heaven. Lord, do not leave us to ourselves or our own devices. We know we're so prone to wander in our thoughts. We're prone to drift away in some other thing. Lord, just help us, we pray now today, to be settled in thy presence. Let us get the meat out of this chapter of the word today. And Lord, help us to understand in all things. There are those who are here without Christ. We pray, O Lord, today for their salvation. Perhaps a child of God going through some difficult times, maybe uncertainty, maybe times of doubting. But Lord, bring us all, we pray again, to the firm foundation of the word of the Lord. Dear God, hear our prayer today. Be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So you have the two verses highlighted and the portions of them that I want to talk to you about today from Hebrews 8, verse 10 and verse 12. Hebrews is teaching us about the wonder and the wisdom of God's plan of grace in bringing about the gospel of redemption. The eternal plan of God in saving the lost, why, it is evident in what is called the covenant of God's grace. And so today I want us to look at that subject of the covenant of grace and to show how it reaches. It reaches its height in these two verses I have given to you already, where the Lord says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The Lord is going to make us clean. He's going to justify us. He's going to give us a right standing before Him. It's my prayer that as we think about the wonder of God's grace today, that if you are still unsaved, you will come to Him and you will call out unto Him, that we as His people will know more of His tender love and kindness, and we will go forward to be a strong example and a testimony and a witness for Him, because that's what our life is all about. We've been saved by God's grace to serve Him. We've been saved to make a difference in the life of other people. And if we fail in that area, then we have not fulfilled the calling that God has given to us. This message will spill over into two. And so I want to look at the first half of it this morning and the second part tonight, Lord willing, if our service does progress as normal. The first point I leave with you today is this: the nature of this covenant of God's grace. We ask the question right away, well, what is a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement made by at least two parties to fulfill the obligations of that agreement. Now, we enter into a covenant of sorts when we sign a contract. And whether you're buying a home or buying a car or renting some particular object, entering into a business deal, you sign a contract, you are making a covenant. And the idea of a covenant or a binding agreement, it was not an invention of man, but it was of God. And the Lord has always dealt with mankind by way of a covenant or by the terms of a covenant. Normally, it is used to protect both parties from either loss or damage, but not in the Lord's case, because He has nothing to lose in the agreement. And it is not for His protection, but is for our protection and for our provision. We benefit from it as His created beings. God has subjected, and I want you to understand this, He has bound Himself by the covenant that He has put into place. And He has tied Himself to that covenant with His created creatures. And in that covenant we see always the mercy and the grace of God for doing what He was not obligated to do. We've already learned in our study last week that the less is blessed of the better. That's a principle set down, and we learned it from the fact that Abraham went to pay tithes to Melchizedek, that mysterious figure from the Old Testament, and how that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the point was brought out in Hebrews 7, that the less is always blessed of the better. And the better gives out the blessing, and the less receives from the giver. And so we are on the receiving end from God as He pours out His blessing to us. Now there are two main covenants that God has entered into with man. The first one is called the covenant of works. And the second one is called the covenant of grace. So what is this covenant of works? What does it mean? The covenant of works was made with Adam when he was created in the Garden of Eden. And the covenant was this, that if Adam obeyed the commandment of God, he would receive the gift of eternal life. As a matter of fact, it was something he would have merited if he was able to obey the Lord and that command that God gave to them in the garden. So, in this sense, it depended upon Adam. It depended on Adam's will, or we could say his work of obedience. He had to obey. And that's why it's called a covenant of works, because Adam was required to work in order to justify himself before God. He had to maintain that position of obedience. And in the Garden of Eden, he was there under what is termed a probationary period or a time of testing. He was created not with an equal nature. He wasn't created just in what we call equilibrium, but he was created with this, a positive nature of holiness. He was created in righteousness and true holiness. The difference between Adam and God, because Adam was a created creature, that Adam was not unchangeable, as God is unchangeable in his very nature and the being of who he is. But Adam fell. He rebelled. And he sinned. And when he did that, he brought on himself and all humanity a threefold kind of death. For he died spiritually as soon as he disobeyed the Lord. He died physically in that the process of death began to work at that moment when he sinned against God. And he died eventually, though some many years later. But the third part is the most serious because it's a result of the spiritual death. It means eternal death that is brought upon mankind because of sin. And as Adam was there as a representative because he fell and he disobeyed the Lord, the covenant was broken by Adam. His covenant of works failed. So what did God do? What could the Lord have done? The Lord could have at that point relegated Adam and Eve to hell forever and just washed his hands, to put it in a human form, of all that had been there. But the Lord did not do that. And immediately after the sin in the garden, what did God do? My friends, at that point, he brought into place the covenant of grace. And it is in this covenant that the Lord now deals with all of us. He only deals with us through a covenant, and he deals with us through this covenant now of grace. He said right at the beginning, after they had sinned, he would make a seed to come from the woman. And the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of Christ. And that was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen at the cross of Calvary. Because in Calvary, there was great victory, though the heel of Christ was bruised as he died on the cross, yet the great victory and glory that was given through the cross work of Christ and his glorious resurrection from the dead is this, that he has bruised the head of Satan. He has brought a fatal blow against the enemy of our souls. The Lord did not leave fallen man in that place of death. He gave a covenant of grace. But the difference now is this, that mankind is not going to have a contribution to this covenant of grace. Why? Because he cannot. He cannot do anything. All the conditions, remember, a covenant has two parties with conditions that must be kept. But now, God is going to be the one that sets the conditions and that completely satisfies all the elements of that agreement. And it will be fulfilled not by man. It will be fulfilled by God himself. This, my friend, is grace. This is the definition of grace that goes beyond everything else. And you will see it fulfilled as we continue on in our study. Man was completely unable, because of sin, to fulfill any part of that covenant. Let me give you a little illustration that may help us to cement this in our minds. A young boy goes to his father and he wants to buy a bicycle, but he doesn't have any money. And so The father makes a suggestion that he will do a lemonade stand and an ice cream stand, and he will be able to sell and make profits from that, and therefore he'd be able to buy his bicycle. So the little boy is quite happy about this idea. So the father goes to the store, buys the lumber, builds the stand, puts lights on it, runs wires to it in order to turn electricity on, and then the boy, okay, here's the agreement. Every dollar you make, I will match that dollar, and it will help you to purchase the bicycle that you want to get. So the boy's very happy about that, and he goes and he gets in the refrigerator, gets the lemonade, and he goes to the freezer, gets the ice cream, and he gets the cups, the spoons, the cones, and the straws, and everything else to set up his stand, and he starts business. And then along comes the father, and he brings his hockey team. He's coaching a hockey team. So he brings the hockey team along, and he's going to give them a treat. And the hockey team comes and buys the ice cream and the lemonade. The father was doing that as a treat. So at the end of the time, the profits are brought in. The boy buys his bicycle, and he's very happy because the father has also matched every dollar. After the boy has his bicycle for a while, he begins to think back. How did I really get my bicycle? How did it really come to pass? Did I really work for this myself? He thought back that his father bought the lumber and built the thing, put the lights on it, paid the cost of the electricity. Where'd the lemonade come from? Where'd the ice cream come from? It came from the fridge of the father's house. The cups, the spoons, the straws, everything. It all came from him. And then the father matched his price dollar for dollar. And so this agreement that was entered into was something that all the conditions were fully met by the Father. And so in a little way, it helps us to see that what the Lord has done for us, and the only way that we would have this covenant of grace given to us, is by the very working of our Heavenly Father. And He has done it all for us. And we are brought to see through this, through the light of the Word of God, the light of the beauty of Jesus Christ, because He is central in all of the dealings that God has with mankind. The Lord said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. And so as we are reading through the Scriptures and seeing how God's dealings with man are unfolded, you cannot miss out seeing the Lord Jesus in the central part of every page of the Scripture. If you miss out that point, you will miss everything that God intends to show us. The Savior is not just shown to us in the Old Testament, friends. He is shown to us all the way through. And His redemption and the plan of God to save us. The Lord gave us the first promise in Genesis 3:15, and there were many promises that came after that. And so as we have sung today already, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, for I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I can see. Can you see the Lord, my friend? Has He opened your understanding? Do you have spiritual sight to know who Christ is and what He has done for you? On the back of your bulletin today, and I would encourage you to take it and look at it for a moment, I've asked Maud to put on there chapter 7 from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I admonish you to read the entire section very carefully and read it thoroughly and read it a few times. But I draw your attention to chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Read with me. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and to him through his posterity upon condition of a perfect and personal obedience. So that is the first covenant. Man, by his fall, having made incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This is a definition of the very thing we have been talking about. Therefore, this covenant that the Lord has made to save sinners in all of history is only by the one way that God has instituted, by the one Savior, unto the one elect people. And therefore, there is one body, there is one true church that is called the Israel of God. In truth, Christ himself, he is that covenant of grace. Because God has made that covenant through his Son unto his people. And he is the sum and the substance of all the promises that are part of what we call this covenant of grace. What did he do? He purchased them. The Lord Jesus Christ, he embodies them. He is the administer of them. And he shed his blood as the only means of the remission of sins. And how is this proved in Scripture? Clearly the Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way of salvation. Peter made that clear in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are key texts, because what they do, they tell us that this truth transcends ages. It transcends dispensations and all of time. There has ever only been one way of salvation, my friends, and there ever only will be one way of salvation. And it's on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and this covenant of grace that God has given to us. So the question comes, well, what about the Old Testament or the Old Dispensation? Where does that fit in to the picture? How do we understand the Old Covenant in light of what we are terming the covenant of grace? You see, my friends, the Old Testament is but an element of the covenant of grace. It was weaker because it was only a shadow of the real thing. It was weaker because it was only in shadow and type, but it wasn't the real thing. It only pointed toward the real thing. It pointed toward Christ, who is the Lamb of God that beareth away our sins, and it pointed to his complete work for the saving and redeeming of sinful men by his death upon the cross. You know, if we fail to see the Old Testament with all of its ceremonies and all of its sacrifices in this light, it becomes a very confusing mixture of just works, of what appears to be religious rites that depended on man's obedience to gain a right standing in the sight of God. You see, if we fail to see that the Old Testament was actually a part of, an element of, the entire working of God with men through grace, then we will miss the picture. And we'll always be confused, thinking, well, how was Abraham saved? How was Noah saved? How did David come to faith? Were these people saved because of their grunt obedience to the law of God? They were sinful men. They never could have been saved by that way. Salvation has always been by grace and not by works. For Paul brings that out in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jonah proclaimed that salvation was of the Lord. And so the covenant of grace is a general term divided into great epochs of history. Two major divisions we have, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But they are, my friends, the same in essence, though they are different in the way they are administered. Then we come to the Old Testament and look at it a little bit more in detail. And what do we find? We find that the Old Testament, there was also a further subset or division, and this is given to us by the term covenants of promise. And we find that term repeated in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, and also Romans 9 and verse 4. So the question comes, well, why did God make these divisions or these distinctions? What does it mean by the old covenant as one part, and what do these covenants of promise mean that are also included in the Old Testament? Well, you see, God made promises or commitments or covenants that were all part of the whole as he dealt with Adam, as he dealt with Noah and Abraham, as he dealt with Moses and David. And these five main elements in the Old Testament are all part of how God unfolded his truth and what he was trying to get across. We think of them as chapters in a great book. And that's exactly what they are in God's covenant of grace. They are essentially the same because they all are working toward a grand purpose. What is that grand purpose? That God will be their God. He will be our God. That we will be his people. That our sins and our iniquities will be washed away. That is the goal that the Lord has been working toward in this great operation of grace. They may appear different in matters of form, but they are not different in what they are. Think of this illustration. A businessman is on his way to Ottawa for an important business transaction. A friend asks him, "So how are you getting there?" And he replies, "I'm starting to walk tomorrow." At which point the friend looks at him, shakes his head, and walks away. The friend, after turning away in disgust and disbelief that the man is going to be walking the way to Ottawa, well, the businessman finally arrives in Ajax at the GO train station. And while he's there, he happens to meet another acquaintance, and he asks him where he's going. He says, "Well, I'm coming from Toronto, and I'm heading on my way to Ottawa for a business engagement." And the person says, "Well, why did you not take the train directly from Toronto to go to Ottawa? Why are you starting here from Ajax?" Well, the businessman boards the train in Ajax, and he is heading toward Kingston, Ontario. Well, at Kingston, he arrives there, and he heads toward the airport. He happens to meet another person who inquires about his journey. And the man there says, well, he tells him, "I'm going to Ottawa for a business trip, and I'm going to be flying there." And the man says, "Well, why did you not fly from Toronto? Would have been a lot faster, a lot easier." The man makes his trip to Ottawa. He conducts his business and flies back home to his city. Now, all these people, they were in a quandary because they didn't understand exactly what was going on and why this man took such a strange route in order to accomplish his journey. But you see, the businessman had a reason for all of his stops. For he had to meet individuals that were going to sign important documents that were going to make the deal come together when he finally got to Ottawa. And on the way there, he was going to fulfill a walk for charity. And he accomplished many things in his one journey. My friends, in some small way, the story illustrates that God unfolds to us line upon line, precept upon precept, and he has a great journey in mind, and he has a great end in view. And unless you and I see that great end and purpose, we will miss the reason of all the steps along the way. And we will think it doesn't make any sense. Why did you not just introduce the Lord Jesus right back in the book of Genesis after the Garden of Eden failure? You see, the answer to that, my friend, is this. That God deals with us through what is called progressive revelation. He deals with us, showing us step by step what he is doing. And he, through the Old Testament, promises, types, shadows, they were all pointing towards something that was much greater. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, he wrote this. Listen, please. In every part of both testaments, Christ is to be found, dimly and distinctly at the beginning, more clearly and plainly in the middle, but fully and completely at the end. Really and substantially, the Lord is everywhere in the Bible. Christ's sacrifice and death for sinners and his kingdom and future glory are the light we must bring to bear on any book of the Scripture that we read. The Lord's cross and his crown are the clue we must hold fast if we would find our way through the Scripture difficulties, for Christ is the key to all, and he will unlock the dark places that we do not understand. Some people complain they do not understand the Bible, and he goes on to say the reason is they have missed the key. And if you don't have that, you can't unlock the great door that allows you in. Mr. Ryle went on to highlight several points, and he said, it was Christ crucified who was set forth in every Old Testament sacrifice and suffering, the sin-bearing substitute. Because he said it would be absurd to suppose that an unmeaning slaughter of innocent animals without a distinct view in sight could possibly please an eternal God. And you stop and think of all the Old Testament sacrifices. You think of all the duties that the priests had to do, all the ceremonies, all the feasts of tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Weeks and everything else that had to be entered into. Did they have a purpose? They had a purpose, as they all were pointing toward the person of Christ and toward the work of the Lord. That's what they were about. Mr. Ryle goes on to say that it was Christ to whom Abel looked when he brought the firstlings of the flock and the blood thereof. Because we know that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. And it's most important that in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith, is coming down now to the practical illustration of all that's being taught in the whole book. And one of the first points is this: Abel by faith. Yes, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And it was Christ to whom Abraham looked when he believed that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham was given that word that Christ, the Messiah, was going to come through him. The humanity of the Lord would be presented to the world, and all the world would receive the blessing of what? Salvation, my friend, would come through him. And it was by faith that he saw that. And so Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Jesus said that in John chapter 8. Abraham rejoiced because he knew the Lord was coming. And that was the center of his hope and faith. The Lord was the one to whom Jacob saw when he said this when he was dying, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Genesis 49 verse 10. That was another great prophecy. He was given that promise, and they looked forward to it. It was the Lord who was seen when Moses gave the law, the ceremonial law, the morning and the evening sacrifices, the continual shedding of blood upon the altar, the mercy seat, the high priest, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. What did they all do? They all pointed toward our Lord. The law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, our Savior. It was the Lord who was illustrated in the miracles in the Old Testament of the pillar of cloud, the manna, the brazen serpent. How? Because Jesus is the light of the world, the great Shekinah glory that shone in the Old Testament. He is the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. He is the one who is set for the healing of the nations. As they looked unto that brazen serpent, and everyone who looked by faith, they were healed. And those that refused to look, they were lost. And the Lord gives to us through the times of Judges and Samuel, the prophets and deliverers that came. And as each one of them came, they were not to be singled out as important themselves, but each of them pointed toward the great deliverer who was to come. And what about the New Testament? Well, there's far greater clarity in the New Testament of the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the promise of the Lord's return. And they all loudly shout this message: Jesus Christ is all, and he is in all, and he is worthy of eternal glory. And in this single person, my friend, all of God's purposes, they find their fulfillment. For he is the head of God's kingdom. He is the head of the church, the embodiment of the covenant of grace that God has made. In his person, God has said, "I shall be your God, and you will be my people." You see, the old and the new covenants, they are the very same in their nature. They both administer the same Savior, the same redemptive work. The Old Testament shows salvation by the blood of the Lamb before Jesus came. And the New Testament, we have the fulfillment. So the order of the Old Testament to have any reference on Christ and his work, I must find that fulfillment. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, the two are inseparably linked. You cannot understand one without the other. They are linked in the great purpose that God has. You see, the Old Covenant was but a shadow of the things that to come, but they were not the very image of those things. The shadows told what the original looked like, and we have illustrations of that all the time. The shadow, you go and try to put your hand on a shadow, well, there's nothing there. It's just the image of what is being cast by the light that is behind it. And so the shadows, they told us what the original looked like, what the reality was. And the Lord Jesus, in his blood and righteousness, They were fulfillments of all the Old Testament foreshadowings. So we have better covenant based upon better promises. And as I said, the Old Testament is not complete in itself, well, because it had no spiritual power or force to pay for or truly redeem any sins. You think about it, every time an animal went forward and the blood was spilled and it was offered, could that blood have actually atoned for one sin of anyone? No, Hebrews makes that very clear. For the blood of bulls and goats, the offering of an heifer, they can never take away sins. Why? Because they had no efficacious power. They had no power in them to do anything. They only were given to point toward a greater thing. And so the New Testament was always in view in the Old. They were together in shadow and substance, in type and antitype, in promise and fulfillment. And so, my friends, today the testimony of every saved man is this: the just shall live by faith. And this great gospel text that so opened the heart of Martin Luther, taken from Romans 1 and verse 17, do you know where else it's found? It's found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, the Old Testament prophet. And what did he say? The just shall live by his faith. And Abraham was justified by his faith. Paul brings that out in Romans. Because it's always been by faith looking toward the Christ. The Old Testament believers, they looked ahead to Calvary. And they saw that there was one going to come who would fulfill all the types and shadows. And you and I stand from our vantage point. We're looking back to Calvary and we see the finished work. And we rejoice that Christ is alive today. And where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he ever lives to continue his high priestly work of praying for his people. We have a great Savior. We have a great God. Believer, as you're going through the times of struggle, of difficulty, of doubting, you come back to the foundation of your faith. You get yourself back to the teaching of the Word of God. You find out, what is this covenant of grace? What has God done for me? Dare I ever doubt Him? Dare I ever let anything that the devil brings against me distract me from trusting in all that my Lord has done for me? Let me not doubt the Lord. Let me not dishonor Him with my lack of trust, but to place my all upon Him and go forward each day in the joy and strength and blessing of our great Redeemer. For He is worthy. And He is coming back again soon. Let us be ready to meet Him. Let us be those who are busy about the Master's business. Let's close, please, in prayer. Our loving Father, as we think about these great, it's not even a big enough word for it, Lord, these most stupendous examples of your love to us. Help us, we pray, to willingly, with joy, submit to them, to know them better. Give us grace, we pray, Lord, to understand all these things. Lord, hear our prayers now. Bless us as we meet around the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.